Our scripture text this morning is the last chapter of the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 3. These are the words of God. Woe to the blooded city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you, and treat you with contempt, and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, waste is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile, with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. And the locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep. O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we humbly admit to you that this book of poetry is a hard slap to the face. We admit, Father, that your words here are words that we are not comfortable with. Father, you are a God slow to wrath and abounding in steadfast love. And yet, Father, we know that you will call to account the wickedness of this world. Help us, Father, as children, to understand your word and to receive it through faith and to rejoice in your judgments. Help us, Father, to have a heart and a mind like yours. And we ask this through the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So I forgot to mention before reading this that this passage could be called rated R, PG-13 maybe. But it is the word of the Lord and it is meant to be read in our hearing. And in this morning's passage, we now come to the end of the story of Nineveh, that great city which was founded by Nimrod in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, which was brought back into covenant focus with the prophet Jonah and now destroyed by the vengeful jealousy of God through the prophet Nahum. Nineveh, from her destruction at the hand of the Babylonians, that once great city of the ancient world, would never exist again, would never be inhabited again. God's judgment upon Nineveh is final. That great city, which was once fully converted from the king down to the babe, had betrayed God and began to worship idols and to attack the church. And we see here in this short book what happens to the enemies of God. What happens to those who persecute His people. And here in chapter 3, we see in vivid color how the destruction of Nineveh came about. In verses 1 to 3, we see the destruction of the city of Nineveh really rather vividly. It is full of action. It is full of destruction. We will see that throughout the chapter 3, that there is this great reversal of history happening to the city of Nineveh, to the Assyrians. For example, we see here that the city will be filled with prey. Because at one time, Assyria made the world their prey. Right? Assyria, that wicked and abominable nation, we don't need to get back into what they did. But this wicked city, this wicked empire made the world their prey. And now God says, your capital city will be filled with prey. As Assyria made prey of them, now Assyria will be made the prey. We call this lex talionis, right? More commonly known, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This city that was once a three-day journey across in the time of Jonah can no longer be traversed because it is filled with dead bodies. Once this city was alive, once this city was restored to faith and covenant keeping with the Lord, is now nothing but a giant grave. Jonah walked through that city unhindered, but now no one can walk through the city without stumbling. And God says in verses 4 to 7 why He's doing all of this. We remember in chapter 1 that God is doing this because He's protecting His bride, the kingdom of Judah. He is a jealous God, jealous over those He has redeemed, jealous over His people. And if you belong to God, He will fight to protect you. And if God is fighting for you, you have no fear of failure. And yet here in verses 4 to 7, He says that Nineveh has become a harlot, full of adultery. Those who were once married to the Lord Himself have forsaken that bond and have sought after other husbands. Not only that, Nineveh has taken part in sorcery and witchcraft, which deserves the punishment of death, according to the covenant of God. And what's more is that she has lured other nations into her wayward path, like the woman in Proverbs, chasing after her whoring. Nineveh has destroyed families, we're told. They have destroyed what God has put together, and they in turn will be destroyed. God is bringing, as we sang in Psalm 2, His mighty scepter down on a nation that rebels against Him. God looks at Nineveh and all she has done in her wickedness, and He says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Nineveh will now be the one treated like a harlot. God is going to lift her skirts and show her nakedness to the world, to expose her in her shame. Now this, of course, is symbolism, right? But it literally happened. The skirt of the city is the wall of that city. And the walls of Nineveh were torn down, the gates were thrown open, and the flooding of the invading armies rushed into her. God says He will cover her with abominable filth, and He filled her city with the dead. This, as we remember from chapters 1 and 2, is a knotted city of thorns and brambles. Those who are the embodiment of the curse in Genesis 3 have now received the full weight of that curse in death. Nineveh will now become the spectacle of the world, and she will find no comforters. Just as Assyria showed no mercy to the people that she conquered, now no mercy will be shown to her. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In verses 8 to 12, we read of a comparison between Nineveh and Thebes. Thebes, the capital city of Egypt, one of the most powerful cities at this time in the ancient world. And you can probably guess who conquered Thebes. Assyria. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. As Thebes was conquered, so too will Nineveh be overthrown. And the two cities, we read of their similarities. Both were supported by rivers, and both were the rivers were used in their destruction. Both had, quote unquote, allies that never came to their aid. No one came to help Thebes, and no one will come to help Nineveh. And both cities will be brought down by foreign nations. God says that Nineveh will be a drunkard, someone hidden from the world, someone that you will walk by on the street. And these people will seek refuge and not find any. In verses 12 to 13, we read that the people of the city are women. Now, just a side note here. This does not mean that the men of the city are cowards. Right? Nowhere in the Bible does the relationship between being called a woman equate to being a coward. Right? The Bible doesn't make that association, and neither should we. Right? Women in the Bible are certainly not cowards. That association doesn't stand. So what is going on? Why are the men of the city called women? It has nothing to do with cowardice. Right? We are not to equate those with femininity. Being made in the image of God and being a woman does not mean you're a coward. We can't go there because God doesn't. But some assume that this is in reference to the rampant homosexuality that filled Nineveh and Assyria before its fall. It became the accepted normal sexual relationship of the kingdom before it fell in fire. America, be warned. But I think that the meaning is just furthered in the parallel verse. Just as the city is considered a harlot, so too are the men of the city given over to the nations. Just as the gates of the city are open wide for the enemies, so too are the men given up to the enemies. If the city is a woman filled with women, she is nothing but an abominable harlot from top to bottom. Well, she's brought this on herself, and there's no one to stop the destruction about to befall her. In verses, the last half of verse 13, the beginning of verse 15, you know, whoever put these verse numbers in didn't do a very good job here. I'd like to have a stab at it, but we can't change it. So the last half of 13 and the verse half of 15, we read that God is telling Nineveh to go ahead. Do whatever they can do to fortify themselves, right? Go ahead and build up your walls. Seek the mortar, seek the clay, fire your bricks. Do what you can. And archaeological evidence has confirmed, obviously, the truth of God's word. That there was, between the two walls of the city of Nineveh, a third hastily built and quickly dashed to pieces. Nineveh tried to build up another wall as a barrier to the invading enemies, as God said they should. But as God says, it ain't going to do you any good. The fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off, and the locust will eat you up. These are all symbols and languages that we read about used of Assyria as she destroyed the nations of the world. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. One thing that you should know when you read the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum is that the book of Joel, and we're going to another minor prophet briefly, the book of Joel is background to Assyria. Some of you may remember that the book of Joel is full of the language of locusts, right? There's the crawling locust and the chewing locust and the swarming locust and the devouring locust and the consuming locust. And one after another, they come in as swarms. The chewing locust comes, and when they leave, the swarming locust comes. And when they leave, the creeping locust comes. And over again, all of these locusts will come into northern Israel to destroy them. And in the book of Joel, those locust armies are the Assyrian armies. They will come in and completely destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, where Jonah was from. Remember, that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he knew what would happen if they converted. They would be built up, they would strengthen as an empire, and God would use them to destroy the northern kingdom. And you can read about that in the book of Joel, where Assyria descends upon the nation of Israel like swarms of locusts. Now remember how covenant history goes here. Northern Israel is rebellious, high-handed rebellion for centuries, worshiping golden calves in the kingdom of Israel. And God sends Jonah to Nineveh, right? God says, in Deuteronomy, if you refuse my gospel, I'll give it to a foolish nation. Right? If you don't want me, I'll go to a people and make them want me. And Jonah knows that story. He knows what's going to happen if he goes to Nineveh. The whole city would be converted. He tells us in chapter 4, this is why I didn't want to come. It's not because he was petty. It's not because he was prideful. It's because he knew his nation would be destroyed. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the capital city of Nineveh, that city is built up. The economy is strengthened. The technology is strengthened. The politics are strengthened. Everything about that city is emboldened. Everything about it grows. We even know from evidence in archaeology that the city grows to twice the size that it was at the time of Jonah. At the time of Jonah, it was 3 days' journey, and at the time of Nahum, it was twice that size. Everybody converted from the babies to the king. And this made that nation great. They got strong, and they marched against northern Israel. And that's what the book of Joel is concerned with. The Assyrian armies will swallow up northern Israel like a cloud of locusts on a tree. Then here in Nahum chapter 3, that imagery is turned around and placed on Assyria. It is said of Nineveh that they should make herself many like the locusts. Go ahead, make yourself many, but it won't matter. You will be overcome. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then in verses 18 and 19, we have the close of the prophecy of Nahum against Nineveh. He says, your shepherds sleep and your nobles rest in the dust. This is sarcasm, right? They're not sleeping. They're not resting. They're dead. And there's no one there to help them. Everyone is gone. No nation will take in the refugees from Nineveh. The wound to Assyria and the tearing down of Nineveh will never be recovered. Assyria is no more. They were conquered by Babylon. You cannot find an Assyrian today. And the nations of the world, we're told, will rejoice over her destruction. They will clap their hands in joy. People, in other words, will dance on your grave, especially the righteous. And the reason is because Assyria had made so many graves. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then the book of Nahum ends, if you notice, if you have your Bible open at the end of verse 19, with a rhetoric question. The only other book in the Bible to do this is the book of Jonah. The same book that brings us the restoration and the reconciliation of the city of Nineveh, the book of Jonah, ends with a rhetorical question. So too does the book of Nahum. The redemption and the destruction of this great city. Now I think that in the course of the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum, there's lots to talk about. You know, we didn't get to everything that we could have, and we don't need to right now. But I think that there are two main takeaways from the books of Jonah and the books of Nahum. The first is, this one's really easy and really short, easy to remember. Troublers will be troubled. Right? Troublers will be troubled. It doesn't matter if you're in the covenant or out of the covenant. If you're a troubler, you will be troubled. Right? Northern Israel refused to repent. They were a nation full of troublers, and their end came upon them. Nineveh became a nation full of troublers, and their end came upon them. Right? Separated from God, cut out from the covenant of His grace, the judgment of God remains upon you. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus is not a partial ruler of the world. Right? He rules according to laws. And when you break them, there must be justice. Troublers will be troubled. And this is a comfort to the church. Right? Just think a minute of our historic scenario that we live in. And the word of God comes to you and says, have no fear. Troublers will be troubled. And we go, whew. That is good news. The judgments of God, as we realize from Jonah and Nahum, are good news. It is good news that the wicked are brought down. It is good news that the righteous are elevated. Troublers will be troubled is good news for the people of God. And the second point is that the church In distinction to the cities of the world, the church is the everlasting city of God. To put it in more technical terms, we are the antithesis. We are the anti-type. Right? You look at the cities of the world, they come and they go. Which one remains? It is the heavenly Jerusalem. Right? In the turn of history, we have to agree with Solomon that there is nothing new under the sun. Empires come and go. Nations and cities pass through history and are forgotten. God raises up and God tears down. There's nothing new about that. But there's also another thing about history that is not new. God is at work through his city, the church, to save the world. God is at work in history through his church to save the world. I mean, think about it. God called Abraham out of Ur. In a pagan world, literally a pagan world, God calls one man and his family and says, it's all going to be yours. Right? That's the promise. All of this is going to be yours, Abraham. And Abraham's looking up at the stars and looking around at the promised land and he says, you're right. I trust you. Right? All of this pagan world is going to be mine because God said it. And what has been the history of the world since then? It's the seed of Abraham filling the world. It is the nations coming to the seed of Abraham and bowing the knee. Right? The history of the world is God saying to Abraham, I told you so. Right? That is the promise of the world. God built from the seed of Abraham a nation of 12 tribes, and he brought them out of slavery and bondage from Egypt. Why? Because he loved them. Right? Because he loved them. God established them in the promised land, routing the Canaanites out of it, judging the wicked, and establishing the righteous. Why? Because he loved them. God disciplines his people by sending them into Assyria. And then what? God destroys Assyria and rescues his people. Right? Then God brings in the Babylonians to discipline his people. And then what happens to his people? They're rescued from the Babylonians. Find me a Babylonian. Find me God's people. Right? And after the Babylonians, it was the Persians. And after the Persians, it was the Greeks. And after the Greeks, it was the Romans. And on down through history. And there's one constant. God loves his people. Right? Nations come, nations go, empires rise and fall, but the church remains. The church is the city of God to the nations of the world. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem come down out of heaven. What we are this morning right here is exactly that. The everlasting city of God on earth. What we have here is the glimmer of the future reality of the whole world. This is a picture of what the world will be like when Jesus comes back. Nineveh gone, the church remains. And this happens, this truth is so, and now this sounds cheesy, right? Because God loves you, right? I don't want to put that on a greeting card or anything. You know, we hear that so often, we forget its depth and its power. Right? We forget from the garden in Eden when God promised that the head of the dragon would be crushed. Why did he make that promise? Why? We didn't deserve it. It's because he loves you. Right? That is the promise, that is the thread through all of redemptive history that will lead to the culmination of all nations singing hallelujah to the Lamb. And the whole reason for it all is that God loves you. This is a jealous, protecting, life-giving love that says no to the enemies of his people. This is the love of a husband Jesus Christ has for his bride. This is the love that our Heavenly Father has for his children, adopted into his family and called by his name. The church will live through the ages of history because God has chosen to love you. Right? There's no promise in the history of the world that America will last. There's no promise that the turning of redemptive history rests on the rise and the fall of our nation. Right? The decline of America does not mean Jesus is coming back. Right? It means he's on his throne. Right? There's no promise that what's happening now means the end of the world. But there is a promise that in the midst of it, God loves you. Right? Through the midst of it, the church will remain. God's love directed at the church is the only means by which the church rises out of the ashes of the empires of the world. When America has come and gone, who will remain in this land? It is the church of God. There is no guarantee other than this. We are the heavenly citizen. We are corporately the heavenly city calling other citizens of the world to join us. Right? Pastor Schrock read the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Come join us. Right? Come join us. Do it now. Bend the knee before he makes you. Right? Come join the city of God. What was it that Abraham hoped for? You all know this, but let me remind you from the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Right? That's the kind of faith we need. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Right? Abraham is a Christian. Abraham believed in that heavenly city, the bride of the Messiah. And he waited for it. And it was crowned to him as righteousness. That is the hope that will bring the nations to their knees in reliance upon the Messiah. The promises given to Abraham unto now are the hope of the world. Right? The hope of the world is this city. Not Helena, but the church. The hope of the world is the church, whose builder and maker is God himself. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is the emperor of Babylon, right? They're the ones who sacked Assyria. And he has a dream of this statue made out of various types of material. Some of you remember there's clay and there's iron and there's silver and there's gold. In the dream, there's a rock that comes flying out of nowhere and it smashes into the statue. And it's a rock, we're told, cut without hands, right? It's an altar stone. It's an altar stone. It comes flying out of nowhere and it hits the statue, tearing it down in pieces. And hear these words from the book of Daniel. Daniel interprets this dream. He says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, it stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet of iron and clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, then the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor." Right? "And the wind carried them away, the spirit, so that not a trace of them could be found." And Daniel goes on to tell us that all these materials of this statue are different kingdoms, they're empires. And they'll all be crushed by the stone cut without human hands. And this is what Daniel says. "But the stone that struck the image, the empires of the world, will become a great mountain and will fill the whole earth." Right? When you look at the world, now this is obscure prophecy, but when you look at the world, which empire is winning? Which empire has lasted from Genesis until now? Which empire is filling the world and crushing the others? Right? Assyria, crushed. Babylon, crushed. Persia, crushed. Greece, crushed. Rome, crushed. America, crushed. and what remains is the kingdom of our Lord. As Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Go and fill the earth. That's the promise. The authority and the power has been given to Jesus to fulfill the promise to Abraham. And he tells the church, the seed of Abraham, do it. Right? If we just went, that would be sin. Right? Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them to obey my commands. If we just did that, we'd be sinning. But what does Jesus say? Go therefore and do it. Right? We can't just go. We have to go therefore. The authority and the power to fulfill those promises are his. Therefore, go. The stone that crushes empires is the foundation stone of the church. And the church is the object of God's love. Right? And the program, the promise of God will not fail, even though the empires of the world will crumble. And this is faith. Look around. Right? Look around. God is still holding up his end of the deal with Abraham. God is still in heaven telling Abraham, look what I did. Look, more of your children. Look, another one baptized today. Look, your promise is being fulfilled. God's word will not fail, and we need to trust him. You, Christian, stand in God's love. That's where you are. He put you there, and he secures you for the sake of Abraham, for the sake of Christ, because he chooses to love you. You know, I think the only appropriate way to end a sermon series on the books of Jonah and the book of Nahum is by reading a psalm. I'll end with Psalm 46. Hear these words of God. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth's song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. Right? Just take a minute. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that you care for us so deeply that you've called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And we're thankful, Father, that that is an everlasting kingdom through the ages of the world. We're thankful, Father, that you are good on your word, and your promises to Abraham, and your promises to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Father, that you have counted us as heirs with him and children of Abraham. Help us, Father, to have faith in this. When the world melts around us, when the kingdoms totter, and when empires fall, that your word remains true and steadfast, that you are our fortress, and that you are our God. We're thankful, Father, for your love for us. And we're thankful that you loved us first, before we loved you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Christians, let us now stand and sing together Psalm 103 on page 142 and 143. Page 142.